Well, good morning. Gosh, it's good to see everybody. You'd think there was something special happening today. This is a special day, and it's a day of celebration. It's a day that I look forward to being with you and the body, and getting the body together this morning is of very particular importance, as we will describe later on as we get into things this morning. But before we get ourselves underway, just a couple of announcements to get out of the way. Of course, today is a very special day. As I said, we're going to have communion this morning. The Lord's table will be second session. And if you haven't taken the Lord's table here with us, you've not taken it, you're going to wonder what in the world is going on. But that'll be second session today, and this first session is going to be talking about it. And then we will have a celebration right after church. It's a luncheon that we will have here in celebration of completing another form of doctrine. We're the only church that I know of in the world. There may be others that celebrate when they complete a form of doctrine. I don't think when some of these churches go through, when the pastor goes through his 10 sermons on the 10 commandments, that they have a celebration afterwards or anything like that. But for those of you who may not be that far ahead or far up with the core of the assembly, that's not a problem at all, and it's not to be a discouragement to you. It's something that all of us deal with as we come into an assembly, and there's attainments and things along those lines that you can reach, and we just hope that you'll enjoy being with us today as well. And you're certainly a part of this body, and we care for your edification and want that to continue. So we will have that second session. We'll have then a celebration luncheon. This coming week is Thanksgiving, and it's our tradition, it's our custom in our church not to have Wednesday evening Bible class that week because of all of the activities that people are involved in, the planning and the driving and the going and the cooking and baking and all of that. So there'll be no Bible class this Wednesday. And that really takes care of everything for the month of November. We've got some schedules issues coming up in December, but we'll see how that goes. Some of that is going to be a little bit contingent upon when Lincoln arrives and when that grandbaby gets here. And so we'll see how that goes. But if he waits long enough, I'll probably have a wedding. If not, I won't. So that'll have a bearing on what we do in December, but that's a little ways off yet. Are there any other announcements or anything that anybody would like to let us know about? Not that we're trying to pry into your privacy, but I give you this opportunity in case there's something that you'd like to make the assembly aware of. Cecil showed me a nice note this morning. We are still being supported by the little group in Evansville, and we're really glad that they're continuing to go on. There's just four or five of them, but they still meet at the church there, and they still support us, and they are doing very well in their sonship edification. And we're always glad to see Mark Sink back with us today, who used to be our one and only. If you ever hear me talk about our one and only internet listener, that's him. For a while, we had one internet listener. Now I don't know how many we have. We may still just have one. Well, I know we've got more than that, but he was the original, and we're glad that he's here. He's been all around the world, and we're glad that he's back. All right. Anything else then? All right. Let's get ourselves underway. I don't have a heart attack here, but I want you to turn, if you would please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. What we are celebrating this morning is completing the instruction of godly judgment. In our curriculum, in our epistles of Paul, in this foundational epistle of Romans, our instruction as sons and daughters in our Father's own ability to be able to make godly judgments occurs when Paul shifts gears in Romans chapter 13 from verse 7 to verse 8. And really, in verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, as you all now well know and well are familiar with, that's the body of information that we are celebrating this morning, having accomplished and completed in this assembly. And so we're going to read that once again and just remind ourselves of that, and then we're going to be talking about the Lord's table and talking about communion this morning, and that's what we're going to be doing in a moment. But first of all, this is why we're here, why we're celebrating this morning, and it is a milestone. And so we will be really appreciative, or should be, of that milestone. Let's read it here. It starts in verse 8 once again. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Before we get ourselves started this morning, I'd like to ask, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, that reminder that we just had in Romans chapter 13 was us receiving the third of four major sonship decision-making skills. We have received the initial basic instruction of godly wisdom, justice, but then, as the table of contents tells us in a very subtle way, that you are to receive wisdom, justice, and then it says, and judgment and equity. And it kind of sets those two aside because those two are the place where your life as your Heavenly Father's son, as that adoption really begins working within you, this is where you really begin to shine. And that's why the whole armor of light issue is brought up. And you get to do something and you're invited into an aspect of your Father's business that you've never been in before, you've never been qualified for before, but now you are, and that is to engage in the contention against the adversary and his policy of evil for the very first time And you have the equipment by your Heavenly Father to be successful with that and to be more than a conqueror. And since godly edifying is what's going on and godliness is at the core, there has to be these three issues involved in all of these components and all of these forms of doctrine: the godly thinking, the godly living, the godly labor. And just to put the whole form of doctrine back up on the board again, there are two components to God, to judgment. There were six to wisdom, three to justice, two in judgment. And you have got, of course, that first component dealing with the godly thinking there in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And because of that thinking, that moves to the godly living, which is, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. And you get this exercise of having these five of the Ten Commandments, the last five, and being able to put those as opposed to those five major features of godly love and godly love and charity, and that will allow for you to be able to understand in a far deeper, more perceptive way when it comes to making godly judgments, how godly love and charity really does provide for you to be able to have a system of guidance in making all those decisions. And it comes down and boils down to this major issue: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is one of those sayings that is incredibly important, something that should cross your mind every day, is that saying, because that saying has got means an awful lot to a son who's been educated properly by his father. And then the godly labor is working, since that love is there, godly love and charity worketh no ill to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what you and your father will be engaged in determining how you're going to take certain paths of conduct and behavior and working together with your father to work no ill to your neighbor. And that's a major issue. And God, your father has never worked ill to anybody and never will. Even when unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire, that is not working ill to them. He did not work ill to them. And then once that takes place, of course, you realize that you could spend an awful lot of time involved in working no ill to your neighbor and get involved in a lot of other activities, but right away that is arrested by, and that first component deals with godly judgments, of course, in our dealings with all men in general. But now there's something pressing on your time. And that's what your father now tells you, that the what has to be operating in your mind is that you've got time. The time you have is not time to be used in other ways or other pursuits or something worthless or foolish, but it's time now to awake out of sleep, and that is time to take more time out of not being engaged with your father's business, now dedicating more time to that business. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's not talking about our salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins at all. That's talking about a salvation that God has for us, where the end of this dispensation of grace could occur at any moment. And that's something that operates in our thinking to cause us to conduct ourselves a little bit differently. That deals with personal time. And once that time was dealt with, it also, there was some godly thinking that we had to have that dealt with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, and this took up a lot of time to go over. And that was the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's another very important saying that should occur to you every day, that sets your framework for what's going on. God is not going to, he's not trying to continue everything on, he's ending everything. Everything is coming to an end so that the dispensation of the fullness of times can finally arrive after the millennium. But then you have the godly conduct and behavior. The living is casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day, so forth and so on. And that dealt with us having to have that godly hatred and godly abhorrence and disdain for those works of darkness, being able to expose them for what they are, and knowing that the adversary is going to try to undermine that, lower that, dim that light, lower that hatred and disdain for those things. But the labor with you and your father is to constantly be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular way and in that particular context to always keep that godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for those works of darkness at their highest degree possible, and not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So that's a brief review of that particular doctrine that we now are is supposed to be effectually doing its job. We ended that with the proper exhortation, and then examining the issue of responding positively and properly to that, so that I've done everything I know how to do to get it to work. And I've done all I need to do. It's up to you and your Father for the rest of it. So in celebration of that this morning, I want you to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what we're going to do this morning is not what most churches do. And by the way, I'll tell you that things are probably still, that we still need to make some adjustments on this yet. But change is tough, and I try to take it slow. But change is coming when it comes to the Lord's table. Because we've got to get away from this being some kind of ceremonial activity that surrounds little pieces of stale bread and juice that would about gag you if you would drink it on any other occasion. We've got to be able to make this exactly what it is in the Scriptures and make it something that is far more meaningful, and we will. We're going to get there, and we're getting there. But this morning I want to remind you of some things of what this is about. And coming down to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where the Apostle Paul deals with an issue with the Corinthians on this issue of communion and the impact that the Lord's table is designed to have. And that's what it's designed to have. Now, first of all, I want you to come over with me, hold your place here in chapter 10, and just flip over to chapter 11. And I want you to see once again those very familiar verses that almost everybody always reads when it's time for the, and by the way, the most churches call it the Lord's Supper. And it is not the Lord's Supper. It's not to be called the Lord's Supper. It's not to ever be thought of as the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's table or communion. In fact, Paul will show you in this, not this passage, but just previous to this, that that's not at all what they were doing and what they should be doing, was celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that was celebrated one time in Israel's program with the disciples on the night before Jesus was crucified. But here is the verses that you commonly hear read, and usually they're in some other version of the Bible, which means that there's a lot of things screwed up in the way it is retranslated. Verse 23 of chapter 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, verse 24 is one of those verses that gets retranslated because people can't stand the idea that the King James says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And some idiotic, moronic scholar, Bible scholar, who thinks himself very, very wise, decided that that word is wrongly translated because there's a prophecy that actually sits back in the Old Testament that says not a bone of his body is going to be broken. And they can't stand the idea that Paul said here that he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And they say his body, he didn't have any broken bones. It doesn't say in that, does it say in that verse anywhere that he has a broken bone? No. But you see, this is what is incapable to be understood by intellectual Bible scholars. They cannot get their head around the fact that English words can mean different things. And it's not at all talking about any bone in his body. It's talking about his whole body. And if you looked at his body on the cross, it was broken. It was broken down. The joints had become completely dislodged. He was a mess. His body could not any longer do physically what it was designed to do. There's a word for that. Broke. I know that escapes the intellects, but everything escapes them. But this is absolutely accurate and absolutely what he said. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" And then there's a warning down here, but we stop right there. Now, verse 26, once again, is something that is not a part of what was said to the 12 when Jesus was having the Last Supper with them. This is something unique in this dispensation of grace. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Show. There's a show going on. That's what we're going to be doing. We're putting on a show. And somebody has to watch that show. And this is not reflexive. This is not putting on a show to one another. You do not take communion. We do not have communion to show each other that we're saved. That we, you know, everybody's checking down the aisle. Because if somebody shows up, you know, we always wondered if that guy's a believer. And so they're always looking to see, did he take the cup and take the bread? That's not what this is for. But we are showing someone something. And the someone, as you well know, is the angelic realm. The angels have to look upon this. It's a memorial. It's something that they look upon and they see and they are deeply impacted by. And especially the adversary. As we understand from over in Colossians, Jesus Christ with his cross made a show of that guy, that character, openly. And he the absolute chagrin and of the adversary that we get to almost make all alive once again that chagrin and that spectacle as he saw what he thought was his greatest and finest hour and his greatest triumph became his worst defeat. And we have an opportunity to put that on display as we take in God's Word and are able to bring to that table more than we brought to it before. You realize that every time we do this, we should do this progressively in a far better state than we were, with far more understanding of what's going on than the previous time that we did this. Now come back to chapter 10. I want to remind you of just a few things in this session before we actually partake of this together. Again, there's an impact the Lord's table is designed to have. And sons, above all others, should bring more to that table, so to speak, as properly educated, intelligent sons and daughters of their father. And it should be more meaningful than anyone else. And what they bring to it is more than anyone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in just a moment. It's proper to talk about communion service, again, as the Lord's table. It's improper to talk about it as the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look here at... just notice how this chapter, by the way, starts off. And I think I've still got this on the... Yeah. I'm going to go to this chart. I want you to notice how chapter 10 begins. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did..." I want you to see this, by the way, in connection with what we went over on Wednesday night. Look at this. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink?" Small case. "For they..." And in other words, that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about your human spirit, but having something going on there that makes it the spiritual thing that it is. And we'll explain that later at another time. "But they all drank the same spiritual drink." They drank that spiritual rock, capital R rock. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that followed them. And he says, "And that rock was Christ." Now, what's going on there? Well, you've got another one of those passages that makes this an essential doctrine. There are six major times in which you have in Paul's letters something to the effect, it's not always exactly the same wording, but something to the effect of what you've got in verse 1, and one of those issues of, "I would not have you ignorant brethren." And there's six major ones of those. And those are six particular essential doctrines that the adversary, that Satan, is going to pointedly attack. Those are six specific doctrines he's going to go after. Six times this occurs. And the first time it ever occurs, we had it in Romans 1:13. And it had to do with Paul's own apostleship and his authority and how godly edifying is supposed to take place today. And of course, that's something that the adversary attacks almost all the churches in America and around the world today. They don't make a big deal out of Paul at all. Most pastors stay away from Paul because they don't know what to do with him, because he says some things that are contradictory, they think, to what Jesus said. And so they stick to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and pretty much leave Paul alone, except where you find Paul maybe quoting the law, and then they like to go and quote Paul. But they don't understand that Paul is our apostle. As members of the church, the body of Christ, our number is not 12 like Israel. Our number is one. We have one apostle. We have one Lord, one baptism, one just on down the line, all those things that you get in Ephesians. But Paul is our apostle, not Peter, not James, not John, not any of the 12. And Paul wasn't one of the 12. Paul knew he wasn't one of the 12, and Paul made sure everybody else knew that he wasn't one of the 12. And he wasn't the 13th. He's a particular apostle for us, and that is something that is under attack today, and the adversary has attacked quite well. The other one is, of course, there in Romans 11:25 that deals with, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about this mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, and the mystery that we are not Israel. Israel is not us. We are distinct and different from Israel, and God has an entirely distinct and different purpose, plan, and design for this thing called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We are not going to be fulfillers of Israel's program. Israel has not passed the baton to us, and we're not to take the football into the end zone for Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. We're not any of those things. We are not going to establish a kingdom on this earth at all. Israel's going to do that. We are going to be utilized to repossess the heavenly realm and to establish God's kingdom presence in that heavenly realm as it exists as a body that is going to embody this earth. And so that's something as well that is a particular attack of the adversary. This is the one that we just read. The reason why you've got Moses being brought up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the issue of verse 2, all were baptized into Moses. He's talking about a dry baptism that took place for the nation of Israel that identified them with Moses and identified them with what God was going to be doing with them. He's bringing that up because one of the big problems the Corinthians had was they were screwed up when it came up to their godly sanctification. And they had actually come up through sanctification and through sonship edification to a point. The point they came to was godly judgment. And they said, we don't want any more of this. And they turned their back on it. And it created all kinds of problems. And the reason we know that is because 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that they are treating the weaker brother. They never got equity because of the way they're treating their weaker brethren. We know that they didn't want to do what the godly judgment called on them to do because they didn't want to suffer. And so they didn't want any of those sufferings. And Paul is trying to make all of this corrected, get all this corrected. And he brings up the issue of their godly sanctification in chapter 10. And sanctification is one of the major issues that the adversary attacks. It used to be when I was young, it's not this way anymore, folks. I'm sad, it's a sad thing to say. When I was young, you could go to many different churches and many different even denominations and hear a clear gospel. You could hear the pastor talk about the only way you can ever be saved from the lake of fire, from an eternal lake of fire, from hell, from the wrath of God, is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. You could get that along even crossing denominational lines when I was young. Not anymore. The largest church in the United States right now, the pastor who teaches the largest church in the United States, if they do what he says is the gospel, none of them can possibly be saved. There's not one word about in his gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not one word. It's just that invite Jesus in your heart and you're saved. No, you're not. That is not a gospel that can save you. Now, we are in a time where that is now confused. to a far greater degree than it was when I was young. But even when I was young, where you could get some agreement on the gospel, when it came to after salvation, now what? Then it was just, I don't know. Here's the pastor's latest series. Get that. Sanctification is one of the major issues the adversary attacks. And while he may not be able to get you to think that you're unjustified, he can make you think that you're unsanctified. And he can make you think of an awful lot of things that are contrary to doctrine. And that's where he had made a mess out of the Corinthians. The other two, the spiritual gifts that come later on in 1 Corinthians, there's a great misunderstanding about that. In fact, the most counterfeited spiritual gift in the world today is a gift that no one has had since the Apostle Paul and his ministry ended, and that's the gift of tongues and speaking in tongues. There was an event that took place in the book of Acts that made you understand that's when tongues stopped, but nobody will, people won't say that today. That's the most counterfeited of all the spiritual gifts. And anyway, suffering is the other thing. The idea that sufferings is something we should not be going through and that God is supposed to take suffering away and all this kind of business is also attack. And then the death and rapture in the Lord's day is all under attack as well. But those are the six major areas, and I know you've seen these before. But that's why I'm going to this passage, is because what we're looking at is this issue here about godly sanctification, where Paul now begins to give them corrected doctrine about their communion and their fellowship together as members of one body in Christ. And so look, come down in this passage to what was going on with the Corinthians' behavior. Come down in chapter 10 and pick it up at verse 14. And again, all I'm doing in this session is reminding you of things I've probably gone over many times, but just to bring us to a point where our minds are kind of in a position now to more adequately take communion and do that together in the next hour. Verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, let's stop there for just a moment. There in verse 14, Paul brings up that the Corinthians' conduct and behavior is really out of line in a number of ways with the issue of sanctification and some of the problems that they were having putting their position in Christ into effect in the details of their lives, and both in the world, when they were out in the world, and amongst themselves when they were gathered together. They had a whole bunch of things that they were doing in their conduct and behavior that was totally out of line with what their sanctified position in Christ was, and out of line with their sonship status, having gone through most of level one of their sonship education. We don't have to go back and look at it, but chapter two of this book, Paul tells them, "I couldn't talk to you as spiritual, but as unto babes. I couldn't talk to you as wise, but unto babes." And in other words, they were not qualified to move on. I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors preach that passage where Paul says, I know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And they think that's great. That's our church. We know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. They don't read that and realize Paul is reproving them for that. He said, "That's the only thing I can talk to you about. I can't talk to you about the glories of your sanctification and your godly sonship life and everything. All you know is the gospel, and that's it. That's not something to be boastful of. I hear that preached all the time as a boast. That's a reproof." They couldn't move on. They weren't qualified to move on. Chapter 3 comes along and tells them that they're divided. There's all kinds of divisions. Chapter 4 comes along and tells them that their Christianity was all based upon the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of God, their Father. Chapter 5 comes along and tells them that there was fornication among them taking place. Chapter 6 comes along and tells them that Paul rips them to shreds. Dare any of you? They were taking one another to court. They were settling disputes between one another in the courts of unbelievers in the world. Chapter 7 comes along and almost the whole chapter is dedicated to problems they were having in connection with marriage and godly conduct in marriage. And chapters 8 and 9 come along, and 10 with the way in which they were mistreating the weaker brother. And especially chapter 10 is the issue of them failing to appreciate that they were sanctified. God separated them from the issues that they were involved with unto Himself. And the desire and purpose of God was that they now live unto Him and not be drawn back into the things that they came out of. And the whole thing boils down to that failure to understand and appreciate the beneficiaries of the new covenant and then living consistent with that. And chapter 10 deals in the context with the fact that they were handling, of course, the weaker brother situation horribly. And that's why you get so many things coming up here that they were, Paul is very displeased with their conduct, with their behavior. And that's another big issue that we will probably revisit sometime, because we're going to be dealing with that in chapter 14 of Romans. But that's why Paul opens the chapter up the way he did as we saw that. They were unpleasing to God, who gave them spiritual meat and spiritual drink. They weren't like the children of Israel weren't happy with that. They weren't happy with what Paul had taught them. And just like Israel rebelled against their sanctification, that's what the Corinthians are doing here. And that's why he makes the analogy. It's almost like he comes along and says that the real thing I'm concerned with, you guys, is that that's the same issue with you. You're treating your sanctified position in Christ as if it's something that you don't even want. And that's why Paul deals with the issues of temptation there and so forth. And they're acting just like Israel did in connection with sanctification. Well, verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Paul's going to talk about the issue coming up that is going to do something here. It's going to put something on display when they observe communion or the Lord's table. And I want to get into a couple of these things, and we don't have a whole lot of time to do all of this, so I'm trying to condense a lot of things down. But what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with an identity issue. And what you put on display with respect to your identity as a sanctified son, and with them, it's no longer what it used to be. And that's the kind of context you have here. Now let's look a little further. What I really want to get to is this communion issue, and underscore that what it is the Lord's table, and that's the appropriate terminology, and not the Lord's Supper. Verse 16. As I say, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Well, yes, it is. Now, and the issue is the communion concept is there. And why is it there? Well, look at verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. If you're all partakers of that one bread, there is a common union. And that's what we've got. This local assembly has a common union, a communion. And that's what we're supposed to have. And by the way, that's an appropriate term to be used to designate this observant, the taking of the cup of blessing. And by the way, notice that little issue. Back up in chapter or in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we what? Which we what? Bless. All right. What does the word bless mean? Yeah. In case for those of you who didn't hear it, most people, when they see bless or blessing, they think what that word means, and by the way, I could take you back to the Greek and prove it from there as well, but I'm not going to do that. The word bless, usually when most people think of the word bless or blessing, they think of having said something to God in such a way in prayer so as to rub the genie the right way and get him to move to do something, and the doing, the thing that he does to me is a blessing. I received a blessing from God. How many times do you hear somebody say, I received a blessing from God, and there's some kind of tangible thing connected with it? I didn't know that I was going to get this IRS check in the mail, and it was a blessing from God. That's not what the word blessing means at all. God really blessed me. In other words, he gave me something. There's something far, far more important that the word blessing means than giving you something. The word blessing means to speak well. And that's greater than getting your little paltry check. You know, the Confederacy in the South, in the Civil War, the Confederacy had no system of medals for valor of any kind. They had none. The Union Army, of course, had the Medal of Honor, and I don't know if they revived the Purple Heart from Washington or not, but they had the Medal of Honor, and that was about it. Now, there is a medal that the Union or the Confederates bestowed, but it was post-war. It was after the war was over. To a Confederate, the greatest, highest honor that you could ever have bestowed upon you, better than any medal, was for General Lee or General Jackson or General John Bell Hood or General A.P. Hill or any of those men who submitted a battle report. In their report, they spoke of you in a valorous way. And that was their Medal of Honor, that they were spoken well of to their superiors, that General Lee would read their name and read that they had conducted themselves with courage and honor on the field of battle. And that was all they had. That's all they desired. And this is one of the things that blessing and bless. But the important thing here is for you and me, the cup. When he talks about the cup of blessing which we bless, folks, that means there's supposed to be some talking going on. And that's something you'll never hear or see going on in church communion services. But there's supposed to be a lot of talking going on. In other words, this is an opportunity for me to be able to take off the mantle and the authority of the pastor-teacher and to sit among you, and for us to have in common with one another the opportunity to bless what we have received from Christ as we have been more and more conformed to His image than we have ever been before. And we have an opportunity to talk a little bit before we take those elements to talk about what we're bringing to the table. In other words, to be able to express before the angels and anybody else who cares to listen that we know what we're doing, that we're going to make an impact upon that adversary to his embarrassment and to his chagrin, that this assembly was not impeded and it was not stopped from receiving one of the most important forms of doctrine that the human heart could ever receive. The instruction in godly judgment. And we get an opportunity to make that apparent by what we can say, by what we can, and I'm not trying to pry anything out of you. We've done this before, that you're not, this isn't your first rodeo. But I don't even know what the date was when we had this the last time, but it's been a long time. And we should bring something to the table now, especially understanding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, especially when it comes to understanding, appreciating the fact that if you just look at a basic timeline, that we now understand exactly what it means to put on the armor of light and to be able to walk honestly as in the day and know what that day of wrath is and what we get to put on display from the day of wrath, even in this dispensation of grace. All of those things make it so that we can bring a new level of understanding and appreciation of what we are in Christ and what that cross now means to us, so that when it comes to looking at the cross of Christ and you begin to realize that the cross of Christ now, the redemption, that's what that R stands for, what we have in Him is something even far greater than we've ever experienced before or ever understood before. And by the way, you should now begin loving God in a way that you've never loved Him before. There should be more and more ways. The old adage, you know, and it's in our books back there. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, there ought to be more and more ways now that you see your Father and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as your Redeemer, not just as your Sanctifier, but also now as one who has provided the means by which you can be successful on the field of battle with that adversary. And there should be some. There should be a time and a place for you to be able to express that. And that's what you're going to get to express. And it's appropriate to call that communion because, as Paul says here, it is certainly playing on that issue of putting something on display that we have in common union with one another. And it's a fantastic privilege and it's a fantastic opportunity. And that's what the Corinthians were missing here. And when they were coming together, as Paul will say, it wasn't for the better, it was for the worse. That's got to be one of the worst things anybody could ever say, that when you come together, it's for the worse, it's not for the better. In other words, it would have been better had you not had church today. Can you imagine? And that's not just coming from some guy on the street, that's coming from your apostle. Anyway, there's other fascinating little details here, but I'm trying to look at the clock and we don't have a lot of time to get through all of this. Come on down to verse 19. He says, what shall I say then? He's talking to them to flee. He told them to flee idolatry. They're having trouble because they're having trouble with the meat that is offered unto idols and all this kind of thing. He says, what shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And he goes on to say, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All right? Notice that he comes along and he says there that the fellowship issue, the communion issue, they go hand in hand. And the communion issue isn't inconsistent, or the cup and its benefits and the bread and its benefits isn't consistent with what they were doing. In other words, you are not taking the doctrine that you have been given and you are putting it into practice in the details of your life outside this local assembly or even in this local assembly. That's why Paul will come along and he'll say, should I praise you in all this? I praise you not. Even as sons, they were living this way. Even understanding some things about sonship edification, they were living that way. And you come down to verse 21, the issue is that once again, he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. There is this counterfeit doctrine that can tell you that, hey, you can be a Christian. I don't know who came up with the phrase. It's a really good phrase, though. But we have something in this country that you could almost call cultural Christianity. I didn't come up with that, but it's a good expression, cultural Christianity. It's a kind of Christianity, a form of Christianity that the whole culture will look at today and say, yeah, I can get along with that. And that's how what they were doing. They get along with everybody around them in a way in which they didn't see any difference in them than their idolatry church, their church with idol worship in it, or their temples and all of these kinds of things. And the issue here, once again, is Paul is dealing with these saints in Corinth, that making it very clear that viewing the communion service in the local assembly isn't the Lord's Supper. It's not appropriate. It's not the right designation at all. And he goes on there and talks about, in fact, let me show you that. Look at chapter 11. That's the passage I was telling you about. Chapter 11, verse 17, a little later on, he says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I don't know if you knew that all this kind of stuff precedes that little passage we read and that people commonly read about communion. There was a lot that was going wrong here. By the way, that's how God designed a local assembly. A local assembly is to be for your betterness. Better in edification. Betterness in the impact that you're to have. Betterness in being knit together. Betterness in everything that takes place. But when they assembled together, a worsening was taking place. And if you follow what's going on, Paul lays out several categories of worsening that was happening when those saints came together in that assembly. And one of those things that Paul deals with is the impact that as sons they are designed to have, especially upon angelic beings in the heavenly places. And that is something that gets underway with Romans doctrine and sonship establishment. And by what they were doing, they canceled out the good and proper impact and had replaced it with an impact of mockery. The angelic world could look upon them and mock them for what they were doing. And that's accomplished when you turn the Lord's table into the Lord's Supper. That's accomplished when the adversary really is successful with those attacks on those essential doctrines. Anyway, you're here in chapter 11. Let's read on down through this for just a moment. Verse 17, once again, he says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. A supper is an appetite satisfying meal. And that's not what this was supposed to be. That's not to say that we can't have an appetite satisfying meal together. But that's not what this was supposed to be. By the way, he'll talk about them. If you can't do what they were doing, they would have what we're about ready to have. They would have weren't celebrating, but they would have a meal together. And there were people in their assembly that they wouldn't give any food to. And they wouldn't give them anything to drink. They would go home hungry. Because, I don't know, maybe they didn't have the right last name. Or maybe they didn't fit in or whatever it was. But they were so divided. And this is one of the things that, once again, when you understand and appreciate what's going on, in for instance, in the creature, when we're going to be placed into the heavenly realm and the entire creature is what surrounds the earth. The earth is not the creature. The creature is all the heavenly realm. And it's not just the physical planets and suns, moons, and stars and all of that in the heavenly realm. It's what makes it a living thing. It's a living entity. And when it comes to understanding and appreciating that that's the realm that we're supposed to be getting ready for and operating in, you should begin to have some perception and insight now into why it is that division is one of the most critical elements that any local assembly can have, and that division, and why Paul goes absolutely apoplectic with the Corinthians, with the Philippians, with anybody, any local assembly that starts to have division in it. And you start getting cliques, and you start getting mutual admiration societies, and you start getting divisions. It is as deadly to a local assembly as it is to your body. What do you think your body would do if I just suddenly jerked your liver out and set it aside? And then I took your heart and I pulled it out and put it somewhere else. And maybe I gathered your lungs, your spleen, and your intestines, and they were all on one side. And the rest of your body was all on the other side. What would happen to you? You're dead. And by the way, that's what's going on right now in that creature. The most idiotic, stupid waste of time and money and everything else is this idea of going to Mars. To show you the absolute quintessence of the arrogance of the human race is to think that we can go into a creature that is dead, that is in all ways just in languishing in what Paul calls it is in vanity and in bondage, and that we're going to go up there and make a difference? This is just absolute stupidity at its height. We're not going to make that a better place until God takes the body of Christ and puts it there. NASA is not going to do anything but screw it even worse. But the idea is that what's going on now is that the creature is a divided wreck. And what has to be brought into that is a unified body. And that's why you get to practice on that. Right in the local assembly you're in. And that's what makes a local assembly so important. You get to practice that. You get to take the doctrine we're about to learn in Romans 14 and 15, 1 through 7, and we begin to operate upon that, but we've already begun to operate upon some of it when we were back there in godly wisdom and we understood that we're one body in Christ and members one of another. And that should have revolutionized your thinking. So I can understand, because I used to scratch my head and think, Paul gets really upset with them about murmuring and complaining. Doesn't he have better things to be mad at them about? No. Those are huge. Those are top of the list. You know, what about playing cards? Shiny buttons. Movie going. What about listening to those bad records? Nobody listens to records anymore, I guess. Nope. That's why envy and strife are works of darkness that will destroy the work in a local assembly. Anyway. Well, the whole issue, once again, is to take this very seriously. And they were turning the Lord's table again into the Lord's Supper, and they were identifying this with just the ways of the world. They kind of, in fact, in verses, we don't have time to go into all of this, but as you go on down through here, in verses 21 and 22, he says, "For in eating everyone that taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another's drunken." Yeah, it was a party, but it was a mess. It was they were actually getting drunk at these things. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. You mean to tell me that it is possible for a church to have meetings, to come together, to have meetings and programs and things going on in the church where God would look at it and say, I don't praise you in any of that? How could that be? Well, it can be. Anyway, Once again, I'm just trying to say some things that would, I think, bring about an appreciation for what we're about ready to do. Let me see what I want to do here, because we're out of time, and I've taken up the time for this. I think most of us, you know, have been over this enough to be well aware of what we're about to do and the impact that God's designed the communion, the common union, and the fellowship of the Lord's table to have, again, upon some characters who absolutely hate that identity that you have as a son in Christ because of what it means to them. And that's something that we've dealt with before, but let me see what I want to do. Let's come over to in the last, like I say, we're really out of time, but let's come over to the book of Colossians. I know this is advanced doctrine when you get over here in Colossians. Where do I want to be? Come down to chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him." And that's true, you are. "Which is the head of all principality and power." Now we're in level 2 sons of education. He's talking about Christ now as being the head of the principality. He's going to be the head of the body, that we are, we're his body. He's going to be the head of the body. Anyway, verse 11, "In whom also are ye circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism," and that's not water, that this is speaking about what was first learned back in Romans chapter 6, "buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," there's your twice deadness as a Gentile. As a Gentile, you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having," this is what was going on at that time of the cross, "having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The "it" there, by the way, is his cross. And that's what you've got there when we were looking there again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got an aspect of that cross that is not easily seen or readily seen when all you see is what physically went on. But there was a battle that took place there, an unseen battle, in which he made a show of all of those principalities and powers that looked at that as going to be their greatest triumph. And he made a spectacle of them, a show of them. And to the embarrassment of the and chagrin of the adversary, and all of those angelic beings that threw in with the adversary, they had faith in him. They believed that he was going to be their savior. He wound up taking them all down to hell. Ended up ultimately taking them to the lake of fire. Well, this is the kind of impact that I'm talking about, an impact that you intelligently know that when we and if my understanding's correct, by the way. We could actually do this without any bread and any cup at all. It could be done without the elements. The elements are not what's important. What's important is that we have a common union, and we get an opportunity to express that common union and express the the doctrine that we've received and the fact that that doctrine now has moved us along in this curriculum, that we now have a better understanding and appreciation of what we're doing when we do gather together. And there is, whether you realize it or recognize it or not, there is a living union dynamic that exists between us. And that's going to become more and more important to me as we move on, is making sure that we have that living union dynamic. We have the same Spirit, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about what's operating in our human spirit is the same. That's why, and I'll end with this, and this is a good place to tie this up. Come back. That's why when you get to the end of the doctrine we're going to be dealing with in Romans chapter 15, come to Romans 15 verse 6. At the end of this final godly sonship decision-making skill of equity that runs from chapter 1 of verse 14 to the 7th verse of chapter 15, at the end of this, in verse 6, Paul says, after getting all of this, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And we'll understand that and appreciate that in detail when we get to it. But this is the time where such conformity to the image of Christ takes place that with one mind and one mouth we may glorify God. It's starting to get to a point where when angels view you with that kind of godly edification, they start looking at you and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the first time, they're starting to not see any difference. That you and him are becoming alike. And it's almost like with this one mind and this one mouth, that now there's hardly any difference between dealing with you and dealing with him. And that's going to get even more pronounced as we go through this curriculum together. So do we have a lot of things that we can do today? Yeah, we do, or we should. And so what we're going to do is we'll stop right here and we'll take our break. And are we going to put the tables all up during the break, or are we going to do...
Not yet?
Okay. And I'll come down off my high perch. It's only, I think, 6 inches. And we will take the Lord's table together, and we'll all have an opportunity to participate. And we'll do this as a body and not as a pope to a church. And if you drop it, you haven't dropped the actual body of Christ. You do understand that. All right. We'll stop right there. Let's stop since this will be the end of this class. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word this morning about these things that deal with communion and the Lord's table. We just pray that as we begin to do this together today, that we will make this proper impact upon the angelic world and to your honor and glory. We thank you for the opportunity to do this and to put on display what we have learned and the appreciation for what we have learned as it impacts the heavenly realm and the realm of the principalities and powers and mights and dominions. We just pray, Father, that we will do all things and say these things to your honor, to your well-pleasing, and ultimately that we might be able to put on display who you have made us to be in Christ in the most adequate way of all. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.